Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying John's Gospel, A Discipleship Journey with Jesus, and this is Lesson 23, Washing the Disciples' Feet, Love One Another, based on John chapter 13, verses 1 to 38. Before we begin, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessing we have of your word again. As we look at Jesus washing his disciples' feet, what a profound thing, O God. Help us to get it. Help us to get a hold of it, O Lord, and live out that kind of humble service. Help us, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. I suppose that the account of Jesus washing his disciples' feet is one that comes to mind perhaps more than any other of Jesus' acts, with the exception of the cross. Humble service. It is so important and yet so difficult to perform consistently from the heart. Though parables as stories with a point are not prominent in John as in the Synoptics, John's Gospel does include parables, in particular the acted parable of washing the disciples' feet. Chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. It was just before the Passover feast. The evening meal was being served. There is difficulty in dating Jesus' betrayal and crucifixion in John's Gospel because of the differences from the synoptic accounts. But the foot washing described here apparently took place the same night as the Last Supper, since the incident of Jesus predicting Peter's betrayal, tied to the Last Supper in the synoptics, takes place during what seems to be the same evening. John doesn't include any mention of the Last Supper, since he assumes that his readers are acquainted with one or more of the Synoptic Gospels, which were circulating among the churches by the late first century. Instead, he relates another teaching from that night that the Synoptic Gospels omit. For more details, see Appendix 7, The Chronology of Holy Week in John's Gospel. Up to this point, John has related Jesus' public ministry of signs and discourses. Again and again, we see Jesus saying something like, "My hour has not yet come." But now the situation changes. Jesus knows that the hour is upon him. The time has come. I'll read chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. John makes two assertions to introduce this transition in his gospel. One, Jesus knows that his time has come to be crucified, that he has come from God and is returning to God. And two, Jesus knows that Judas will betray him, but it is under the Father's rule. Knowing these two facts would cause you and me to panic, but Jesus acts deliberately in full assurance that this night will play out precisely according to the Father's will. Peter and John had been tasked with securing a room in Jerusalem and preparing the meal. Luke 22:7-13. The remaining disciples now enter with Jesus. They are arranged around a very low table, reclining on their left arms and supported by divans or cushions, leaving their right hands free to feed themselves. Their feet, sandals removed, are splayed out behind them, with some space between their feet and the walls, so those serving the meal can bring the various dishes to the table. The traditional Passover would be like the 20 or 30 Passovers each of them had experienced before, except that, instead of gathering with their extended families, they gather tonight as a spiritual family of Jesus' followers. We know from Luke's Gospel that even at this holy meal, there is an undercurrent of unrest among the disciples. Luke chapter 22, verse 24. A dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. This wasn't the first time the subject had come up, but here it is again at this most holy meal, perhaps sparked by the seating arrangements at this meal, with John on Jesus' right and perhaps Judas to his left. Jesus uses this dispute as a teachable moment. It is at this point, I believe, that Jesus gets up from the table to perform an outrageous act of humility. Jesus, the one they believe to be the Christ, the Messiah, their rabbi, Hebrew great one, their teacher or master. Chapter 13, verses 4 through 5. He got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped the towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around them. Since feet clad only in sandals tend to get dusty on the unpaved roads of Palestine, it is customary for a host to provide a basin of water so guests can wash their own feet. Washing someone else's feet was a task reserved for the most menial of servants. A Jewish commentary on the book of Exodus suggests that Jewish slaves could not be required to wash the feet of others, that it was so demeaning it should be reserved for Gentile slaves, or for women, children, or pupils. A wife might wash a husband's feet. A child might wash a parent's feet. Rarely a disciple might honor a distinguished rabbi by washing his feet, but for a superior to wash an inferior's feet was unheard of. It was never done. But Jesus does it. John describes the scene. Jesus takes off his outer clothing and wraps a towel about his waist, typical servant attire. His disciples are dressed in their best for the Passover meal, while Jesus looks like a servant. It is humiliating for the disciples, but Jesus goes further. He pours some water into a basin and proceeds to gently wash the feet of the disciples, whose feet are splayed out as they recline around the table. If you've ever participated in a foot washing service, you know that people's feet aren't soft and pretty, especially older people whose toes have been broken numerous times and whose feet are often bony and calloused. These disciples are relatively young but have spent their lives in sandals or bare feet and have suffered many minor injuries and the dust of the day. Jesus takes the feet of each disciple in his hands, washes them gently, and then dries them with the towel that is around his waist. Finishing, he goes to the next and to the next. I imagine that the room is absolutely still, except for softly spoken encouragements of love from the Master. His disciples don't know what to say. It is painful for them to see him like this, to submit to this intimate service from him. It is awkward in the extreme. But when he comes to Peter, the bold fisherman can't stop himself from protesting. Verses 6 and 7. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." Peter and Jesus have so much history together. Peter has confessed him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus had called him to fish for men alongside him. Jesus caught him when he started to sink, rebuked him and the other disciples numerous times, called him a friend, invited him out of the band of 12 to be a witness to his transfiguration and the raising of Jairus' daughter. Peter loves this man, and he can't stand it, so he blurts out, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet? I can't stand seeing you like a menial servant. It offends my sense of rightness and order, and I don't deserve it from you." Jesus gently replies that later he'll understand why this is necessary, but Peter will have none of it. Verse 8, "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." The Greek here is extremely strong, literally, "not ever unto the age," the double negative, "oume," with the idea of to eternity, eternally, in perpetuity, tacked on for good measure. Jesus' response is equally strong. Verses 8 and 9, Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you will have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus insists that he must wash Peter. But here, Jesus moves in meaning from physical foot washing to spiritual cleansing from sin that is absolutely necessary for any person to have fellowship with Christ the Lord, symbolized here by foot washing and elsewhere by baptism. Peter's response is immediate. "Then wash me from head to toe." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet, his whole body is clean. What does Jesus mean by this? Jesus is using the analogy of taking a bath versus foot washing in salvation. It is necessary for every believer to experience full salvation and cleansing from sin, depicted by taking a bath. After that, all that is necessary is washing away the occasional dust of the road, the sins we commit day by day. John wrote about this in his first epistle, 1 John 1, 8-9. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins, and purify us from all unrighteousness. And then 1 John 2, 1-2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Sometimes, like Peter, we resist this frequent need for cleansing, whether out of false pride or a sense of unworthiness or vulnerability. We don't want to let the Holy One this close, this intimate, and so we resist him. How foolish of us! He knows us and our sins, and wants to restore us to his full cleansing and fellowship, and we must let him. Pause for discussion question 1 based on John 13:10. Jesus seems to speak to Peter in symbolic language here. In what sense does a full bath represent baptism? If this is so, then what kind of needed cleansing does foot washing symbolize? Now, on this night in which he was betrayed, Jesus extends this teaching to inform his disciples that he knows someone will betray him. Judas is the exception to the band of cleansed men. Verses 10 through 11. And you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he said not everyone was clean. John will return to Judas' evil role that night in verses 21 to 30. The acted parable is over. Now Jesus takes a few minutes to explain part of its meaning to the disciples. Verses 12 to 13. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Jesus acknowledges their feelings of inappropriateness at such an exalted figure as Jesus humbling himself so. They think of him as Rabbi and Lord, and appropriately so, for that is what I am, Jesus says. Rabbi. The word translated teacher, master, corresponds to the title of rabbi. Ordination at the completion of one's studies gave a person the exclusive right to be called rabbi. In Jesus' time, well-known Jerusalem rabbis, or teachers of the law, were surrounded by their devoted disciples. Disciples treated their rabbis with great deference. When a famous rabbi passed by in the streets, people stood. They were offered the best seats at banquets. They were addressed as Rabbi, Great One, Master, Father. From Jesus' time, we hear the names of great rabbis, Hillel, Shammai, Gamaliel. The Apostle Paul was a trained disciple, which opened doors for him in synagogues across the Mediterranean. Unlike the rabbis, however, Jesus spoke with authority, not quoting the wise words of previous rabbis, but accurately transmitting the teaching of his Father. Yes, Jesus was rightly called rabbi, ordained not by men, but by his Father. Lord. But Jesus is more than their rabbi. He is their Lord, the one to whom they belong and owe obedience. The Greek word is kurios, generally Lord, Master. It can refer to one who is in charge by virtue of possession, owner, then one who is in a position of authority, Lord, Master. But even more significantly, the Greek word kurios was used in the Septuagint to translate the divine name, Yahweh, spoken when it was read aloud by Jews, as Adonai, Hebrew for Lord. Thus, the title Lord in our verse takes on associations of divinity. Jesus is Rabbi, teaching the Father's words, and Jesus is Lord, one with the Father, the Logos, or Word, who was with God from the beginning, is God. Jesus has established his right to be served. Now he takes that right and turns it on its head. Verses 14 to 17. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. If Jesus, the Lord and Rabbi, sets an example of humbling himself to serve, how much more should we, his disciples, do so, rather than touting our own self-importance? In Mark's Gospel, Jesus taught his disciples, Mark 10, 43-45, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Discussion question 2, based on John 13, 14 and 15. Why do you think Jesus went to such an extent to break all social norms in washing his disciples' feet? What value did he establish in his kingdom by this dramatic act? How are we to live this out in Christian community? How much we like titles and adulation. How much we like the best seat, the corner office, the designated parking space. It makes us feel important, significant, powerful. It feeds our pride. Even before this night, Jesus had taught his disciples the danger of pride, using the Pharisees as his prime example. I'm reading from Matthew 23, 5-12. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Luke tells us that on the occasion of the Last Supper, Jesus corrected their arguments about who was greatest. Luke tells us in Luke 22:25-27, Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors, but you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." Our culture expects great men to exalt themselves and allow others to serve and exalt them, but in the kingdom of God it is different. Here the greatest serves the least, with Jesus leading the way. 2013 saw the election of Argentine Cardinal Bergoglio as Pope. Though a Jesuit, he took the name Francis I after St. Francis of Assisi, who had revolutionized the Church of the 13th century by his humility and refreshing simple obedience to the commands of Christ. Pope Francis, known in Buenos Aires for living simply and taking the bus to work, brought the same kind of humility to Rome. He insisted on paying his hotel bill, declined to wear red papal shoes in favor of priestly black, and refused to live in the lush papal apartment in favor of a two-room guest house on the Vatican grounds. His first act as Pope was to kneel before the people gathered in St. Peter's Square and ask the people to pray for him. Setting an example of simple, humble living is gradually changing a tradition-bound, hierarchical hierarchical religious organization into one that focuses more directly on Christ's mission. Pray for our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters and our own congregations where pastors and leaders too often get away from simple lives of humility. When we exalt others or allow others to exalt us, we go contrary to Jesus' remarkable example and express teaching. Let's pause for discussion question 3 based on Luke 22:25-27. In the world, great men have others serve them and exalt them with great titles. How is the kingdom of God to be different than that? How has Roman Catholic Pope Francis I set an example of humility before his flock? Let me read John 13:14. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. What does Jesus' instruction mean? It means to serve others humbly, rather than expecting them to wait on us. In one church where I served on the staff, the senior pastor always made it a point to help at potlucks, to be the last one to fill his plate, and to lead in cleanup. He set the example for others to follow. It also means to have the humility to clean up after people's lives that have been trashed by their sins, as well as brothers and sisters who have fallen into some sin or another. Paul wrote in Galatians 6:1-2, Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If we feel we are too good to deal with messy people in difficult situations, we must remember that our Lord wasn't. He took upon himself all our messy, disgusting sins and bore them on the cross, that we might be made whole. Humility and love, service and the cross. Living like this is living the good news. John had mentioned Jesus' betrayer in verses 2 and 10-11. But now Jesus reveals to his disciples the terrible fact that he will be betrayed by one of them around the table, one who has shared his bread, one who has been included in the trusted circle of disciples. Verse 18, I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the scripture, he who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus is quoting from Psalm 41, where David recounts being surrounded by enemies, but not overcome. I'm reading from that passage. Even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus continues, I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me. And whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. Verses 19 through 20. Jesus doesn't want the fact of his betrayal to crush his disciples' faith. So he tells them ahead of time so they will know that this is part of God's plan, prophesied ahead of time, that is working to its final completion. In verse 20, Jesus is underscoring his own solidarity with the apostles, the sent ones, the ones he is sending. They too will experience rejection, betrayal, and death on his account, and the joy of seeing people come to faith. Now Jesus tells them outright of his impending betrayal. Verses 21-22. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. They are stunned. In Matthew we read 26:22, they were very sad and began to say to him, one after another, surely not I, Lord. They have no idea who Jesus is talking about. Jesus knows, Judas knows, but no one else has a clue. Judas has hidden his duplicity well. But Peter wants to know who it is. Verses 23-27. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. John seems to be seated to Jesus' right, reclining on his left elbow. He leans back and whispers to Jesus, and Jesus answers him. Jesus tears off a small piece of bread, what the King James Version calls a sop, dips it into the common pot from which they are eating, and hands it to Judas, probably reclining just to Jesus' left. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him, verse 27. Satan has already prompted Judas to betray Jesus in 13:2. Luke says that prior to making an agreement with the chief priest to betray Jesus, Satan entered Jesus, Luke 22:3. But here, at the Last Supper, in the intimacy of receiving bread from his master, Judas could have broken down and confessed his evil plot, but he didn't. He received the bread from his master with a straight face. He had determined to go through with it. His love for Jesus was a sham, and his betrayal was later sealed with a sign of affection for the one he was betraying, a kiss. Was Judas demon-possessed? Demon-possessed implies that a person's will is entirely taken over by a demonic power. My own mental model is not either-or, but one of degrees. Demonic influence, temptation, habitual sin, then oppression, and at the far end of the scale, possession, where the demonic power entirely controls the will. We know that from 12:6, Judas was tempted with money, that as treasurer of Jesus' band he stole from the money box. Though in recent years some have tried to paint Judas in a more sympathetic light, it's pretty clear that the temptation of 30 pieces of silver played a large role in motivating him to betray Jesus. Greed. Perhaps Judas could see that Jesus wouldn't be able to escape the plots of the chief priests and the Pharisees anyway, so why not profit on the inevitable? When we sin, we open ourselves to greater temptation. We become slaves of sin in the sense that we obey its temptations more and more frequently. We get stronger by saying no to temptation. We get weaker by saying yes. Judas has opened himself to the sin of greed, and its hold grew stronger and stronger in him. But our text says, as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him, verse 27. The common verb eisarkomai means to move into a space, enter, here used in the sense of enter into someone. The verb is used of evil spirits entering people and animals, as well as Satan entering into Judas. So the scripture indicates some level of demon possession of Judas, but it is not against his will. It exploits his existing weakness for greed. Can Judas resist it? I suppose so. But scripture indicates that he did not. The foreknowledge of prophecy tells us that he would not. Certainly, he is held responsible for his actions. He is not innocent. Matthew's witness to the Last Supper includes Jesus' words. This is Matthew 26:24. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. After Jesus hands Judas the bread, Jesus tells him to get on with the betrayal, and Judas does, knowing full well that Jesus knows of his betrayal. Verses 27 to 30. What you are about to do, do quickly, Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out. And it was night. Judas took the bread and immediately went out. John's observation, "and it was night," is pregnant with meaning. Judas had made his decision and entered into outer darkness. John has constantly come back to the theme of the conflict between light and darkness. Judas has chosen the dark of night to carry out his evil deeds, But this isn't the last word. Chapter 1, verse 5 reads, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Praise God. Discussion question 4, based on John 13:27-30. Judas gave in to his temptation to greed by stealing from the mission's money bag. How does habitual sin tend to open us to greater influence from Satan in our lives? How did Judas eating Jesus' bread illustrate the magnitude of his betrayal? Verses 31-33. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come." With Judas gone, Jesus explains that his death will result in glory. In the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus 3 times tells the disciples that he will be betrayed, crucified, and rise from the dead. By this time in the Last Supper, they have partaken of the bread and wine, where Jesus has spoken of the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood. John's readers know this. But what John believes they need to understand in addition is that Jesus' death ends not in tragedy, but in glory. For more on this theme, see Appendix 6, Glory and Glorify in John's Gospel. John develops this theme further in the Great High Priestly Prayer in John 17. The Last Supper has been a time of incredible teachings, no doubt more than the disciples could absorb and process at one time. Humble service versus self-exaltation. Jesus' betrayal by one of his disciples. His body is broken bread, his blood is poured out wine. The glory of his death, and in a moment, the prediction that Peter himself will disown him this very night. But now we reach the apex of Jesus' teaching in what he calls a new command, circling back to his acted parable of humble service towards one another at the beginning of chapter 13. I'm reading from verses 34-35. "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." It is so important. It is repeated in 15:12 and again in 15:17. In verses 34 and 35, we find a number of elements. 1. Love as a command. 2. Love as a new command. 3. Jesus' love as the standard and source. And 4. Love as an indicator of discipleship. In a real sense, love has been Jesus' theme throughout his ministry. When asked what the greatest commandment in the Bible is, Jesus points to 2. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these 2 commandments. The idea of love isn't new to Judaism. Indeed, Jesus quotes from the Pentateuch itself to establish these 2 commandments. When someone asks, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus responds with the parable of the Good Samaritan, with the point that the neighbor to love is the one who is in need, not just one's close friends. We might think of love as a spontaneous, voluntary expression of care and concern for another's welfare. Can love be commanded? I suppose it can. By framing it as a commandment, Jesus puts it at the very top of what it means to live as his disciple. It is not a lifestyle suggestion. It is a lifestyle requirement. Jesus speaks of this as a new command. In what sense is it new? Loving one's neighbor as oneself is an old command, found in Leviticus 19:18. Some have suggested that it is only new in the sense that loving one's neighbor has been elevated to be second only to loving God. Others see the newness in the new standard, to love as Jesus loves us rather than as we love ourselves. But probably the idea of newness comes from the new covenant instituted at the Last Supper that night, with the new order that both mandates and exemplifies. Indeed, this new commandment becomes the law of the new order. Paul calls it the law of Christ, the fulfillment of the law. James calls it the royal law. It is no exaggeration to say that love is the theme of the entire New Testament. These verses also teach that Jesus' love for us is the standard and source of our love. Too often I have heard the humanistic truism that you have to love yourself before you can love others. Well, yes, in a sense it is true, but it is at best the love yourself mantra of pop psychology. It is not what Jesus teaches. What Jesus teaches is that the extent of his love for us, laying down his life for us, is to be the standard by which our love is measured, and that is a high standard indeed. Our love is a result of his love. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. There is a sense in which Jesus is both the standard and the source of our love. We imitate his love. I'm reading from Ephesians 5:1-2. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Discussion question 5, based on John 13:34. Why is love exalted to the level of a command? How does love characterize Jesus' life? In what way does love fulfill the law and the prophets? Finally, Jesus teaches that love for one another is an indicator that we are truly disciples of Jesus. Verse 35, by this all men will know that you were my disciples, if you love one another. Some people measure discipleship by purity of doctrine, precise orthodoxy. But the indicator here is love for one another. Indeed, in his first epistle, John states that this kind of love is an essential indicator of true love for God. Its absence is a red flag that a person's faith is suspect. Again and again we are exhorted to have love for the brothers. We'll pause here for discussion questions. 6, John 13:35. In what sense is love for one another an indicator to all of our status or lack of status as Jesus' disciples? Why do we sometimes avoid living in an intimate Christian community in favor of only a large meeting expression of our faith? Why is it so difficult to love people in an intimate Christian community? How does your church or group measure up by the indicator of love for one another? How do you measure up? This passage ends with Jesus' prediction of Peter's denial. Jesus had been saying, "Where I am going, you cannot come," verse 33. Peter picks up on that and asks where Jesus is going, verse 36. Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." But Peter is unwilling to accept no for an answer. Verses 37 to 38. Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth. Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." When we come to the point of full surrender to Christ, we say things like, "I will lay down my life for you," as Peter did. But lest we become too impressed with the fullness of our surrender, we must be aware of our own brokenness and weakness. Surrender is the beginning, but standing under pressure is the test of that surrender. Thank God for his understanding and his mercy towards our sometimes pathetic protestations of faithfulness. All four Gospels contain this prediction of Peter disowning Jesus three times before the cock crows. But only John records Jesus restoring Peter to his mission, when after the resurrection, Jesus asks Peter three times, "Do you love me?" Hears three times Peter's assurance of his love, and three times restores him to his ministry, "Feed my lambs." thank God for mercy. The intimate occasion of the Last Supper has a number of lessons for us who seek to follow Jesus as his disciples. Among these, 1. Contrary to all social conventions, Jesus washed the disciples' feet in order to teach them that humble service is of highest value in the new order that he is bringing. We are called to self-humbling in order to serve, verses 14 to 15. 2. Just as we need a full bath, baptism, to be clean all over, we need to seek forgiveness through confession of sins day by day, foot washing, to keep us in fellowship with Christ. Verse 10. 3. Sin can fester, and if not dealt with, can increase Satan's ability to influence our lives. Chapter 12, 6, 13, 2, and 26 to 30. 4. Love for other disciples is an indicator that we are Jesus' disciples. Verse 35. Love is the characteristic command of the new covenant. Verse 34. Let's pray together. Let us pray. Jesus, thank you for setting the example of humbling yourself to serve. We need to see that. I need to see that. Help me to love like you do. Teach me, guide me, and forgive me when I fall short.